2 Samuel 18, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed down before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man, Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is seated in the gate." And all the people came before the king. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. We look to you like children, Father, asking you for food. Grant us, O Lord, what we need for the health and strength of our souls. Portion it out for us, each according to need, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today is the day for two-point sermons. We'll have two headings this evening, and I'll go directly to them. The first is good news that's not altogether good. And the second is proper sorrow that's not altogether proper. First, good news that's not altogether good. You'll remember that the battle, as we return to the account, has just taken place. The spectacular victory that God has given to David's forces over this massive rebellion, why, it's just taken place. Against greater numbers, with the help of the forest of Ephraim, David's men have vanquished the rebels. The greatest security crisis, you could call it, in David's reign has been decisively overcome. You'll also remember that David has not taken part in this great battle. It was his intention to do so, but we saw at the beginning of the last chapter, or chapter 18, that David's men said, no, you are too valuable for us to lose you in battle. And so Joab, Abishai, and Ittai lead David's men. That leaves David in the city of Mahanaim to wait. To wait for word about the outcome of the battle. That would have been a wait of great suspense. Reminds us of the wait of old Eli. Earlier in the account that's in 1 Samuel, remember Eli sits by the road and he waits for news about the battle with the Philistines. Eli waits. A runner finally appears. His garments are torn. There's dirt upon his head and he carries very bad news. He says to old Eli, Israel has fled. Your two sons are dead and the ark has been captured. And that is too much for Eli. He falls back in shock and dies. Well, David is also seated by the road. We're told he's between the two gates. Children, that means that he was between the outer and inner gate of the city of Mahanaim. These two gates representing the two, the inner and outer walls. And in that day, the leaders of Israel would come and seat themselves at the gate. And there were accommodations for them. There was a guardhouse. There was apparently a tower, we read in this account. And David is waiting there, no doubt with some of his men, his bodyguards, and the watchmen in particular. David waits for news, good or bad. He would surely have known that bad news would have looked something like this. Absalom's superior numbers have overwhelmed us. Joab and Abishai and perhaps Ittai as well are dead. Absalom's men are coming. They are to lay siege to the city. That would have been the bad news. And so as David waits for good news or bad news with his companions, he's waiting for the signs of that news in the pre-electronic age in which he lived. The sign would be the footsteps of a runner bringing news of the outcome of the battle. Now, if you have that in your mind's eye just now, you actually have the context for the etymology of the expression in the Bible, gospel, good news. It comes from this kind of a scene that I've just painted and it recurs and would have recurred many, many times in the history of Israel and other nations of the time. Remember Isaiah, how he coins the term, this good news? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. That's a picture of this very kind of scene where a runner is coming back to the city from battle. And he has good news. He has good news of a great conquest, one that will bring peace, salvation for the people. David's hoping for a runner who will bring good news from the battle. Isaiah foretells a time when another will come with good news about David's son who works a great victory over the enemies. That's where we get the expression gospel or good news. That's not an altogether aside. I'll come back to that in a moment. Paul in Romans applies this expression, good news, and this passage from Isaiah that I've referred to refer to what missionaries and evangelists and preachers do as they go throughout the world saying, in essence, he has won. The battle has been decisively fought, and the Messiah is victorious. Well, you know from the reading that there is a great deal of emphasis upon David receiving the news and how he receives it. And it's all very dramatic. It's drawn out quite a bit. There's ink spilled upon the runner. No, both runners that go, how they're seen from afar off, how the suspense is raised as they're seen, how they deliver their messages. This theme of news and of good news is quite strong. But the emphasis of the text is on the fact that the good news is not entirely good. As I reflected on this, I think I have had some insight into why it's so to the purpose of the narrator to remind us how the news came to David. It came in two different men, two different runners, and they, in fact, as it plays out, represent the two kinds of news that comes. Remember Ahimaaz, we encountered him before. He's Mission Impossible man. Remember? The son of the priest. He's the one who smuggles word out about Absalom's intentions. He's the one who hides in the well. He gets away. He warns David, and apparently, by what the man in the tower says, Ahimaaz was known for his speed. And so, one who runs like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Well, David would have known exactly who that was. He says, let me go. I've served the king before. Let me go again. I want to give him the good news. Joab says, no. Not today. Not this errand. Why does he say that? He says, verse 20, because the king's son is dead. Joab knows that David will not receive the news as entirely good. In fact, Absalom's fate, Joab knows this, may loom larger to David than the outcome of the war. Some believe that Joab is remembering the wrath of David against the messengers who came with word of Saul's death, and then later Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and his death. And some believe that even though those messengers had deception and duplicity involved, we have no reason to think Ahimaaz would have, or do we? Joab says, I think I'll send a Cushite with this word. Not the son of a priest, someone more dispensable. Well, Ahimaaz persuades Joab to let him run in second place. Kids, don't know how he did it. No one really knows. He runs by the plane. Apparently, that would have been a less strenuous, but perhaps a more circuitous route. He's also apparently quite a runner. He gets ahead, and that's the scene that is painted for us. Ahimaaz comes and he has only good news. That's how David anticipates it. If it's Ahimaaz, it must be good news. And indeed, he comes and says, blessed be your God who's delivered up men who raised their hand against my Lord. And when David asks about his son, Ahimaaz feigns ignorance. It was confusing. I'm not sure about that point. He lies. The Cushite comes. And the only news left for him to give to David, to enlighten David about, is the bad news. When he's asked the question, is it well with my son Absalom? He is unflinching. May the enemies of my Lord the King and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. We'll return in a moment to David's response to the bad news. But for the moment, for this first heading, I want to reflect with you about this principle that we see in our text about good news in the kingdom containing within it something dreadful. Good news that's, if you will, not altogether good. One commentator, Ralph Davis, puts it very simply, but I think profoundly, God gives no secure salvation to his church unless he brings decisive judgment on her enemies. This is a real battle, this kingdom of God, enemies of God and his people. This is a real battle, and good news only comes at the price of someone's death. That's painted large for us in this battle against the Lord's anointed by Absalom. Brothers and sisters, I remind you this evening that that's the nature of the gospel. It's a message about the outcome of a battle. And the news that is to us good indeed contains within it something utterly dreadful. Both battles, both the decisive battle that our Savior himself fought there at Calvary and the final battle, each one of them bring good news that contains something dreadful. What's dreadful contained within the good news of Christ's victory at the cross? Well, it is that all of salvation, all of forgiveness, all of the freedom from the bondage of sin, it is secured for you. It's yours for the having at the price of the death of the Messiah. I know this has occurred to you before. We celebrate a victory at the center of which is the death of the one who came to save us. Perhaps this isn't the best way to describe it. Good news that's not altogether good. Maybe there's a better way to say it. I think you know what I'm talking about. It's something wonderful for us, dreadful for the one who experienced the price of the victory. This is good news of the weightiest, most sober kind. And that will apply in the day that's to come as well. That will also be a battle. I invited you last week to think of this battle of Absalom and his men against the Messiah, the anointed king, God's own choice for the kingdom, as a picture of the final battle. I invited you to think that way. I invite you to think that way again today. And I remind you that the day that you're longing for, the day that you are so pleading for, the day that you can't see come quickly enough, brothers and sisters, this is going to be a day of many Absaloms. It will be a glorious day, a day of great victory for the king. But it will have within it dreadfulness. Let me put it to you this way. In all your praying and pleading with God to judge the world in righteousness, to stop the mouths of blasphemers, to break the arm of the wicked, and you should pray that. It's well at the same time to remember that when God answers those prayers, it will mean the full brutality of his holy wrath against people you know. Be a day of good news with its dreadful center. And so we're a people that have a kind of New Testament ambivalence. Oh, we long for that day, but Lord, if you will tarry in order that all men might be saved, Peter says, we'll glorify you that way too. Good news, it's not altogether good. First thing we see. Let's press on in the story and look at proper sorrow that's not altogether proper. Now we're going back to the response of David, and it's dramatic. Of course, he's devastated despite the fact that he's been told by the messengers that the kingdom is intact, his enemies are overthrown, despite the fact that the day is won on the field. David acts as if there has only been bad news brought. The end of chapter 18, we read of David turning from the messengers and retreating into that guardhouse and falling apart in his grief for Absalom. Now that is, just at a human level, something both perplexing and poignant at the same time. It's a little bit perplexing to us that David, after all that he suffered at Absalom's hands, would be so moved. We really haven't quite yet seen this kind of affection from David towards Absalom. In retrospect, we can surmise that it had something to do, this kind of affection had something to do with his leniency towards Absalom in the past, but we've also seen severity. We've also seen David banishing him from the land, and then even when he was convinced to bring him back into the land, banishing him from his house. We saw that. We didn't see David's love for Absalom until now. But it's poignant. Even if it's perplexing, David is still a dad. Even though he's the king, here's how one commentators put it. It is possible to condemn David for his preoccupation with his personal loss when the stability of the kingdom was at stake. Yet, even in times of crisis and high drama, a king may be a father. David's grief is that he's lost a son twice. He's lost a son with great gifts and great promise twice. His relationship's been broken with him long ago. And now he's altogether bereaved of him. A bereavement within a bereavement. And surely it is likely that David, in addition to all of this that pours out of his soul at the news that is brought to him, that there's something else, not just parental bereavement. What did he think about as his men went to war for him? Those hours as they ticked by, where did his thoughts go? Is it possible they could have gone in all that time as he waited for word from the battle back to the words of a prophet to him? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Therefore, with the sword, or rather, therefore, the sword will not depart from your house. You did evil to Uriah's wife. Therefore, I will raise up evil against you in your own house. Surely, when he moans and groans and cries like a baby, Absalom, oh, Absalom. There's grief over his own sin and the consequences he sees being visited on his family. That's proper grief. Indeed it is. It's also fair to say that David's grief overflows the banks of propriety. He is not only a father, he's a king. And he does allow his pain and guilt to utterly incapacitate him and even to endanger his place as king. So chapter 19 begins with a description of the effect of David's absence and his emotional agony on the troops. And the narrator is actually guiding us in what we should think as chapter 19 begins. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And here's the narrator speaking. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. This is not a good situation. The narrator is underscoring this. You can imagine, children, if your house caught on fire and the men trained to rescue people in such a situation came quickly and they broke into the house and they caught you and your brothers and sisters and your parents and they delivered them all out and the house was lost. You can imagine how they would feel if your father or your mother began to fuss that their stamp collection hadn't been spared. Seem a little ungrateful, wouldn't it? Something like that is happening. And Joab is the man who, in this case, speaks the truth. Now, his speech is not a delicate one. It's overstated at points, to be sure. And it was surely not in keeping with his station. He does not speak to the king befitting his station. Let's look at it again. Verse 5, Joab came to the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Then Joab tells David, "Get your, you know what, out there and greet your men. Be a king." David acknowledges the truth of his nephew's Dutch uncle talk. And he goes, and our text ends. He sits before the people in the gate, and they come to the one for whom they fought and for whom some had died. David's a deeply flawed character. We see it again in this passage. Something very good in him, fatherly affection, has gone mutant in some sense. Brothers and sisters, I don't think this is the primary lesson of the text. It is a lesson. It's revealing that David's love for his son has become something of an obsession. And that has led to a kind of idolatry for him. This reminds us of Jacob. Remember, Jacob is convinced that he's lost his son Joseph. We're told that he refused to be comforted. He's holding on to his sorrow. Matthew Henry says it briefly, "What we overloved, we are apt to overgrieve for." Let's don't wait, friends. Let's don't wait until we're bereaved to ask ourselves, are there things, and more to the point, are there people in our lives for whom we would be utterly inconsolable, unwilling to be comforted, should God take them away? What can you not imagine? I think there are many things you can't imagine being bereft of. But ask yourself now, while they're here, while you have them, have they come to take the place of the Savior himself in your life? This is a caution as you see this weakness. But I am utterly convinced the Holy Spirit has not given us David's lament over Absalom, primarily to underscore for us weakness. Here's how I think you should remember David when you hear these words. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." Do not think primarily of the weakness of David. Think of something utterly magnificent in the midst of his weakness. That magnificence in David is his astonishing capacity to love the bitterest of enemies. You are aware, I'm sure, that the history of the world and the history of human kingdoms is full of attempted patricide. There have been not a few princes that have turned on their fathers, and father and son have gone to battle together. What is the most basic and human response? It's not to be more favorable to the son who turns against you. It is because he's a son that's turned against you to be all the more enraged. "My son has done this to me." There's another king of Israel, an imposter king, in fact, but he appears in the New Testament, Herod. We read that he had put to death two of his sons, apparently seeing in them some threat to his throne. That's what's natural in a human king. But this David, what kind of king is he? He is inexplicably drawn to the very man who seeks his life. And this is significant, brothers and sisters, because for hundreds of years after David, the church of God lived in anticipation of another king that was coming, and the things that they had to frame their expectations about him, far less than you have, of course, now knowing of him, the things they had to frame their expectations with was that he would be like David. He would be a son of David. And among the things they knew about this David, greatest of all kings of Israel, is that he had this inexplicable ability to love his enemies. Matthew Henry reflects on this juxtaposition in our narrative of Absalom's treachery and David's tenderness. He writes, "How does he render good for evil?" Speaking of David, Absalom would have David only smitten. David would have Absalom only spared. What foils are these to each other? Never was unnatural hatred to a father more strong than in Absalom. Nor was ever natural affection to a child more strong than in David. Each did his utmost and showed what man is capable of doing. How bad it is possible for a child to be to the best of fathers, and how good it is possible for a father to be to the worst of children. And Matthew Henry adds, as if it were designed to be a resemblance of man's wickedness towards God and God's mercy towards man, of which it is hard to say which is more amazing. Indeed. David's anguish is flawed. We've seen that. My brothers and sisters, it represents something we see in God. Absalom stands for the wayward path that Israel as a whole nation will repeatedly take in its history from this point forward. And God represents himself with the kind of pathos that is revealed about David. Just reading recently from the book of Hosea. And that is, of course, one of those places where God shows us his bowels, in the old Hebrew sense of the word, his deep emotions. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart, this is God speaking, Yahweh, my heart recoils. You could render it churns. My heart churns within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. That's repeated through the history of Israel. God's people play the part of Absalom. God's part is the weeping David part. Even when Yahweh marches against his people, he does it weeping. And of course, all this is reflected in our Savior's life and ministry. David's cry, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom," is mirrored in our Savior's cry, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." Jesus has the same response as David. Luke tells us, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" You see, as a Scotsman has put it, if David is a type or foreshadowing of Jesus, it is through his imperfect love for Absalom that we are pointed to the perfect love of Christ for sinners such as ourselves. It is inexplicable. You say, "What is going on with David?" Joab's saying, "What's going on with you?" The people are saying, "What is wrong with this man?" And in all, God only has broken instruments to work with, save his own begotten Son. But in that broken instrument, he's revealing something about the inexplicable love of the Savior. The love that he's shown to us as a people, as his bride, unfaithful every day of our lives with him. And love that he's shown inexplicable to each one of you who played the part, who played the treacherous part of Absalom. Imagine with me a different ending to the story. Just for a moment, indulge me. Imagine Absalom is overcome. He's overwhelmed. He's vanquished in battle, but he's spared. Remember, David wanted that. Imagine he's spared. Imagine he's brought before his father, the king. Imagine that his father, the king, even to that moment, loves him. Imagine that through some gracious providence of God, the sight of his father, who had every right and capacity to snuff out his life, breaks Absalom's heart. Imagine the father falling on the neck of the son. Imagine the son, the prodigal son, saying, "I am not worthy to be your son." Brothers and sisters, that's the Savior we have. That's the treacherous sons we are. That's indeed the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Here we are. The son of David, sons of Absalom, guilty. And yet we are here to cling in faith to what your lesser father teaches us about you. That you are abounding in mercy, inexplicably so. That which should most provoke you, treachery by sons, indeed turns your heart in compassion. And so we come. We are once again eager to be wholly restored. We ask that you will give us not the spirit of Absalom, not the spirit of the one who would break from your authority and governance. Give us servant spirit. And we thank you for granting us yet another opportunity be restored today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.